I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, and these words, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I want particularly to look at those words, I am the truth. Says Christ, I am the truth. The subject is, what is truth? Very simply, I am the truth. What a staggering statement that anyone could utter such words. Either the most arrogant person imaginable, or the one who was truly the divine Son of God, come into this world to be our representative and our sin bearer. I am the truth. Surely no one could say such a thing. What would you think if the person you admire most in life stood up one day and said, I am the truth? You'd never hear such words. Impossible. Tremendous words. What a claim. What a statement. And we have to look at it this evening. Pilate later put these words into a question when he was examining Christ. What is truth? And we can well ask the same question. The dictionary will tell us that the truth is that which is honest, that which is accurate. The language dictionary is interested only in those aspects of truth, that which is honest, that which is accurate. But we often use the term the truth in a much wider way, a more profound way, as the Bible does constantly. What is meant here by the truth? In fact, the question may be asked, what is the difference between fact and truth? And different answers have been given to that. The truth, it has been said, is all the facts in the world. All facts amount to the truth. But yet even that is not a good enough definition for truth. Because when we think of facts, we most often are thinking of material facts. Things, events, and truths, realities that we see in this world. And all the facts in the world still do not amount to the truth, because the truth reaches beyond material things, and the truth includes the information we need, the explanation we need about unseen things, about spiritual things, about eternal matters. All that is included in the truth, strictly speaking. So when Christ says, I am the truth, it's quite obvious from how he uses the term here and elsewhere that he means everything. He is the truth about the meaning of the world, the cosmos. He is the truth about eternity. He is the truth about the character of God and his plans and his purposes. He alone can reveal them. He is part of them. He is the truth in the most profound and the widest sense. And that is a fantastic statement. And if Christ is the truth, then he is the reason for our existence, the existence of the world, the existence of everything which does exist. The truth, the Greek word which is translated truth here, means that which, literally, that which is not concealed, or that which is revealed. And also, it means, by extension, the reason. And when Christ says, I am the truth, among other things, he means, I am the reason. I am the reason why the world was created. I am the reason why the world is perpetuated now. Just imagine it. A fallen world. A world where mankind has rebelled against God. A world now of ever increasing unbelief and rebellion. Why was the world and the human race, at the very least, not destroyed by God in judgment centuries ago? Many, many decades ago. What is the reason for God's patience? Well, it is for Christ. Because he has come into this world at a point in time and suffered and died for sinners and become their substitute. And all those who trust in him have to be gathered in to the kingdom of God and brought to know him. And when the number is complete, then Christ will return and the end of the age comes. But don't you see, he is the reason why the world is perpetuated, why everything goes on. If he did not have a purpose of gathering in yet more men and women to himself, to seek him, to find him, to know him, to love him, to walk with him, then all would surely be brought to an end. When he says, I am the truth, he means also, I am the reason for everything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Today, truth is not wanted. These are intensely atheistic days, and the truth is not wanted in the way that I've defined it. Or scientific facts are wanted, but they're wanted so often, well, often they're wanted for noble reasons, and that's tremendous. And the world of science and scientific research can explore all the systems and the details of God's created world for medical purposes, for all kinds of purposes. And it has been tremendously successful in investigating and understanding how things work, what systems exist, how they can be employed to good. And that's a good thing and a noble thing. But then there is another area of science and scientific research which is just bent on trying to demonstrate, and it's impossible to do, trying to demonstrate that there is a rational existence, a rational explanation rather, a non-spiritual explanation for everything that exists. You don't have to believe in God. You don't have to fear him or respect him. You don't have to seek after him. There is an explanation. And for some decades now, that has been one in, well, the goal of quite a number of leading scientists in the world. And of course, to do this, they analyze information. And that's what science is good at, measuring and analyzing. But then they go on and they speculate how the material they've gathered might be employed to demonstrate that everything could have come about without a designer, without a God. Of course, it's an uphill task and a very difficult task. The more that is discovered, the more it becomes evident that there are many, many systems, microscopic systems, detailed systems in life, in science, which all point to a designer, to a creator. They are so immensely complex, so amazingly structured. And so the task becomes ever more difficult to prove that everything could have happened through one gigantic cosmic accident. Nevertheless, there are those who seek to do that. Well, though I'm no kind of scientist at all, I venture to say that is not real science. The people doing it may be brilliant, but they're only speculating. And when they propose various arguments by which they can establish that things came into being and developed as they have without any designer on high, without any intelligent mind behind the universe. But when they do that, dear friends, they go way off scientific course. And how often is it you hear, oh, you will, we get it in the news bulletins, on radio and television and in the newspapers, such and such a thing or fact has been uncovered. And it is assumed, presumed, that this points to this having happened and that having happened. And then there's the big backtracking. And whatever has been found, whatever remains have been found, whatever fossils that can suggest some kind of ancestry for the man in all his complexity, some connection with the higher mammals and the animals. Oh, after a while, the backtracking comes. But you don't hear about that on the news. You don't hear, oh, now various publications have been issued which demonstrate that this was a huge mistake. It was a false assumption, or should I say, a false hope on the part of those who are unbelievers and atheists. But, oh, dear friends, we don't want truth today. At least many don't. There are, of course, many believers in the scientific sphere who do not share in this quest for an explanation for the existence of everything that will get rid of God. But nevertheless, that's the trend today, and we see it and we know it. But Christ said, I am the truth. He's the truth in everything that he says. He's the truth in that he is the key to reconciliation with God. Now, there is an explanation for our existence. There is an explanation for everything. And according to our human constitution, we know it. We know it by instinct. There's a great tragedy. Something very sad happens. A child loses his life or her life. And the family instinctively want to know why. Not who did it or how did it happen, but why did it happen? That's a basic human instinct. You can't answer that in direct terms. You can answer it in general terms. Well, all sorts of things, terrible things happen in the world because we do not have the protection and the organization of Almighty God. We've rejected it. We're a rebellious race. We've turned away from him. So the fall has taken place. And we now cannot have the constant blessing, guidance, and organization from God on high. And so sin has come in, and tragedy, and all kinds of terrible things. There is a broad explanation for it. But what I'm saying is that when tragedy happens to you or to me, we instinctively want to know there must be a reason for this, an explanation for this. Of course. And we're only really demonstrating that that is written in our human constitution. And there is a reason for the existence of the world, for the state that the human race is in, for the state that I am in as an individual, why all of us have elaborate consciences and yet we sin and we accuse others of doing things and we cannot control ourselves and we offend against God and sin against his law. Of course, there is a reason, an explanation, and Christ brings that reason. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of the truth. The very beginning of John's Gospel, he is described as the Word, the Logos in the Greek, the Word. He's the reason. He reveals God to the human race. He is, according to Scripture, ultimately the author of the Old Testament Scriptures. And, of course, of the New Testament Scriptures. He is the Word. He reveals the character of God and the plans of God to us. And as I've been saying already, he is the reason for the existence of the world. All is created so that there will be a people for him and for his eternal reign and possession in glory through the everlasting ages. He's the reason for creation. He's the reason for redemption. Man rebels, man falls, and he has come to suffer and die for us, to pay the price. He is the reason for the perpetuation of all things. And his word is true. I am the truth. Well, of course it is, because he's God, and God cannot be wrong. God is all-knowing. God is perfect. He's the God who cannot lie. He's the God who is unchanging. He knows all things, and he never has to change his truth. So Christ brings into the world this revelation of truth. He knows all about man. He knows about his fall. He knows about his needs. Man, well, we're full of ignorance. Even the most knowledgeable person has vast gaps in his knowledge. And then we make mistakes. We think we know, but we've got it wrong. We're so different. And then we lie, and we say things that we know are wrong. But God cannot do any of these things. And Christ's word and his teaching is true and perfect. So we see in the message of Christ, in the word of God, we see creation. God made all things. We see the holiness of God. We see the fall of man into sin. We see God's judgment upon the creation. He's fallen, and his world falls around him, and death and decay come in. And yet we see the love of God and the kindness of God in providing a Redeemer, promised over hundreds of years. Then he came and he walked on earth. We see in the word of God, in Christ's word, the incarnation, how God himself, a member of the triune Godhead, enters into human flesh, takes upon himself human personality, and comes into this world. How do we know he came? Well, he was attested. He performed thousands of healing miracles, remarkable miracles, and he proved that he was divine. His teaching was unique and right and faultless, and his character was perfect, and those who were with him and those close to him knew that he was divine, that he was the Son of God. And then he suffered and died on Calvary. We see that. And he told his disciples what he was going to do. It had been long prophesied concerning him through the pages of the Old Testament. He told them as he walked with them, in such and such a time I will be taken and crucified and rise again the third day. He told them a number of times, and in accordance with the prophecies and his own word, he did that. He went one day into that Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested. He allowed himself to be arrested. Before he was crucified, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Such an agony and pain and suffering came upon him. And this was just a foretaste of what he would go through on Calvary's cross. And yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. His human nature said, oh, Father, if I can be delivered from what is about to take place. But no, he must go through with it in order to cancel out the sins of billions of people who would trust in him. And when at last he was arrested, he could have prevented them. You remember when all the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, their representatives and the temple militia came into the place where he was to arrest him. He said one word and they all fell backwards. How easily he could have avoided that arrest. But it was his will and purpose to come, to allow himself to be taken and to be falsely tried and then crucified. And he was nailed with great nails through his hands and feet and hoisted up on that cross. He'd been lashed, scourged with a Roman scourging even before he went. Oh, the sufferings of Christ before even his atoning death, atoning for our sin. But on Calvary, something happened which was much, much, much worse than all the physical suffering, and we cannot minimize that. The pain that racked his body and the savagery of that being crucified on a cross. And yet what happened? All that pales into insignificance because God put upon him in a mysterious sense all the guilt of those who would be forgiven, who would depend upon him. Before he ever came in the preceding centuries, right to the end of time, God put upon him all the guilt of those who would be forgiven and changed and saved. And he punished him instead of them over 6 terrible, indescribable hours. All the eternal punishment that we should have borne, compressed, concentrated into 6 hours. And God the Father veiled his face, and the communion, the felt communion between Father and Son was broken. Of course, their union cannot be broken, but the felt communion was broken as he suffered what we should suffer eternally, being abandoned by God and forsaken by God. And he bore away our punishment, our sin. He tells us that, and his word tells us that. What an act for Christ. Isn't that the most amazing and the most extensive and the most wonderful act of condescension, that God should come and be so abased and so humiliated and suffer so greatly beyond all human power of description? For me, for you, if we are among the vast number who trust in him alone for salvation. Astonishing, amazing love. How can it be? Amazing love and kindness and condescension. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he had successfully borne away the punishment for every crime, every sin we've ever committed against God, against man, if we trust in him. And now he is at the right hand of God the Father, ever pleading for his people, and he is our guide. Further proof that he was truly the Lord is to be seen in the martyr deaths of practically all the disciples, the original disciples, the apostles. Oh, no threat on earth could persuade them to deny him, because they knew him so closely, and they'd seen him, and they proved him to be God incarnate. And then the church began with explosive power through the world, and people saved in every land and in every day and in every age. I am the truth, said Christ. Of course he is. There is so much to demonstrate it, so much to prove it to be the case. His work is true, his word is true. He cannot fail. His promises are absolutely reliable. When he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can believe it, because he is the truth. He is the reason. He is the explanation for all. He is the key to salvation. He has done it. He has performed it. He brings it. He cannot fail. What must I do? Well, I must approach him. I must find a quiet place, and I must open my heart before him, and I must repent of all my sin. I cannot tell it all. It would take as long to repent of all my sin that I have lived. My sin is so deep and so constant. But I can tell him the worst. And I can tell him the gist of it. And I can tell him what kind of a creature I am. And I can tell him I'm an evil sinner. And I deserve to die and perish everlastingly. That's what repentance means. It means to fully accept that I'm a sinner in need of his mercy. And to tell him so. And to tell him my chief faults. And to repent of them with real shame. I must repent. Then I must do something else at the same time. I must trust him. I must trust in him with all my being. He is God. He has suffered and died for a sinner like me. He can pronounce me free from guilt and clean. He can bless me and change me. He has the will and the power to do so. Then I must yield to him. It would be a phony repentance and a phony profession of Christ if I intended to go back to my old life and to give myself to all the vain pleasures of this world. I must yield my life to him, to his government, to his lordship, to his control. And then, if I repent, if I trust him with all my heart, if I yield my life to him, I can be absolutely sure that he will make me his child. He said so, that he will give me pardon. Can you think of anything greater than to have all your sin removed and thrown far away from you as the east is from the west, and God will remember it no more against you? To be clean before God, all sin gone. And then you will receive new life, a new nature, a much better nature than the one you had before. You will still be the same person. You will have the same personality by and large, but your nature will be changed. You will not be cruel anymore. You will not be a hurtful person. You will not be a dirty-minded or unclean person, whatever is your master tendency and sin. You will not be a mean person. You will not be a selfish person. Oh, you'll still have a fight on your hands, even when you're converted to Christ, but you'll be made so much different. I was explaining to someone only this morning, when you come to Jesus Christ, sin which was your friend becomes your enemy. Now when you fall into it, you hate it, and you long to be free from it, because he's changed your nature and your aim and the course of your life. You have a new nature, and you have communion with him. You can pray to him. Your prayers no longer bounce off the ceiling, and you've no certainty that there is a God there even to hear. Now it's more intimate. Now you can pray to him. Now you have so many answers to your prayers. You know he is your Lord and God, and he gives you a kind of inner certainty, an inner assurance that he has received you. And you should belong to him. And from henceforth, you're his. That's what happens. So repentance, trust, that is faith, yielding to him, and you get pardon, and new life, and communion with God, and you become a citizen of heaven. That is where you're going, and he will make sure that you safely arrive at the end of the journey of life. I am the truth. Everything he says is true. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the faithful and the reliable one. He is the reason. He is the key to everything and salvation. He is the giver of the revelation of God, which tells us all these glorious and wonderful things. Oh, dear friends, come to him. Yield to him. And I read the text as we close. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. He is the only Saviour. There is no religion in the world apart from faith in Christ, which gives you communion with him, that changes your whole character, and which does it freely, because Christ has paid the price of sin for all who come to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we ask. We pray that none may go away committed to this short, uncertain, earthly life. O Lord, we pray that none may go away committed to being duped by this present world. O Lord, we ask that all may feel their great need of Christ and come and seek and find him. Work in our hearts, O Lord. Work in our hearts. Do that strange work of conversion. Bless and save, we ask. And we ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.